For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's holy and inspired word to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We'll read the whole of Exodus chapter 3 tonight. The text for our sermon is the first 15 verses of the chapter. A couple of things to note before we read God's Word. First of all, as we go through this history, we're not going to be able to treat every single event in the history. We're going to have to be selective in picking out certain events that we're going to explain and look at in more detail. Second thing to note is that when we consider texts of such length as this, we're not able to consider every single detail. We're not going to be able to consider every detail in these 15 verses tonight. And that's true going forward in the lengthy text that we consider in this series. That in mind, let's read God's word in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Read the word of God that far tonight. Again, our text consists of the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 3. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the bitter bondage of the people of Israel in the land of Egypt lasted for 400 years. During that time, they labored as the slaves of the Pharaoh, slaves in his building projects, slaves to him in agriculture. And Pharaoh was attempting by that to limit the people of Israel and to weaken them. When that didn't work, he instituted a new policy, and that policy was that all of the Hebrew parents had to take their newborn baby boys and drown them in the Nile River. It was during that policy that Moses was born. His parents were Amram and Jochebed, from the tribe of Levi. And in faith, those parents refused to throw Moses into the river. They kept him for several months in their home. Then they placed him in the basket on the river, where he was preserved by Pharaoh's daughter. After Moses was weaned by his mother, he went to live in the palace with Pharaoh's daughter. As he was brought up, he was instructed in all of the wisdom of Egypt in the best schools there. But at age 40, Moses rejected being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He left the palace and he wanted to be with God's people. He wanted to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He was even ready to kill an Egyptian to show that he wanted to lead God's people out. But the people were not ready to follow him. Moses was not yet ready to lead them. And so God forced him out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness. Finally took refuge in the land of Midian with the priest of God, Jethro. He married Jethro's daughter Zipporah, and with her had two sons. And Moses spends the next 4 decades taking care of the sheep of Jethro. 40 years after he fled, God appears to Moses here in the burning bush. God calls him to lead the people of Israel out. Now is the time. God will use Moses to bring his people out of the house of bondage. Its history is significant history for us. It's fascinating. It's memorable history. We remember from when we were little children the story of Moses speaking with God out of the burning bush. More than it being memorable and fascinating, it's spiritually significant for us. And the significance is especially God's revelation of himself as the I am that I am. Unchanging Jehovah, the God of his covenant. That name is so precious. It's a name so precious that the Jews in the Old Testament didn't even dare say the name. It's a name so precious that the translators of our King James Version put it in all capital letters so that it stands out on the page. It's a name so precious to us because here is the deepest foundation and ground of our salvation and our enjoying all of the blessings of salvation. Deepest ground and foundation is a covenant faithfulness of the great I Am. Call your attention to this text tonight under the theme, Jehovah in the Burning Bush. First of all, promising a gracious salvation. Secondly, revealing a faithful God. Thirdly, calling an appointed mediator. For 40 years, Moses tended to the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now when Moses is 80 years old, God calls him to lead his people out. 80 years old, Moses takes the flocks of Jethro into the wilderness, and he finally comes to the southernmost tip of the Sinai Peninsula. There are nice pastures for grazing for sheep, and Moses knows that, and he brings the sheep there to feed. And he comes to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, and the tallest of the peaks in that region, Mount Sinai. There Moses sees a wonder. He sees a thorn bush. That wasn't the wonder. There were all kinds of thorn bushes in that region, a very common plant. The wonder was that this thorn bush was on fire. And what was especially so wonderful was the fact that though this thorn bush was on fire, it was not burned up. It was not consumed. It didn't turn to ash. It appeared as strong and as healthy as any of the other bushes around it, even though it was on fire. That catches Moses' eye. That attracts his curiosity, and he immediately goes to examine. There appears to him in the midst of that bush the angel of the Lord. That angel of the Lord is not some common angel. That angel of the Lord is God Himself. Sometimes we refer to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God Himself spoke to Moses out of the bush. Verse 4, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." And in verse 6, the angel of the Lord, who is God, says, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And that's why God says to Moses as he approaches, "The ground whereon you stand is holy ground. Take off your shoes." And Moses does so, realizing he is in the presence of God. And that's why also we read Moses does not even dare to look upon God. God appears to him in the fire. So great is God's glory. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, promising a gracious salvation for his people Israel. Part of what God says to Moses as they speak together in that burning bush is that God will bring his people out of their affliction in Egypt, bring them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But before God even speaks that promise to Moses, God reveals that promise to Moses in the burning bush itself. God will make that promise to Moses in just a moment, but already with the burning bush, God was giving a visual picture to Moses of that salvation. The burning bush was not merely some curiosity to attract Moses' eye so that he goes to speak with God, and that's really the end of the purpose of that bush. The burning bush is a symbol. Symbol of some spiritual reality. And what it is a symbol of is God's preservation and salvation of His church. There are four main elements to this symbol. First of all, there's the bush itself. Reformed commentators are in almost unanimous agreement that that bush symbolizes the church, the people of Israel. That bush is not a symbol of God Himself. There's a distinction between the bush and the angel of the Lord in the bush. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. In the context, we read of the bitter bondage of God's people Israel. That's what God is speaking to Moses about. God has heard the cry of His people in their affliction. That bush represents Israel then as they are in affliction. Israel is not represented by some tall, towering, flourishing tree. She's represented by a lowly scrub thorn bush. That reveals the nature of Israel in herself. She's not lovely. She's not desirable in herself. She's a sinful people. She traces her heritage back to the trickster Jacob and his sinful sons. It's not as if each of those tribes looked back and said, "Wow, look at the greatness of the father of our tribe." Every one of the sons of Jacob had a sinful history, it seemed like, where they committed great and shameful sins against God. They were a sinful and an unfaithful people, unlovable and undesirable in themselves. Second part of that symbol is the fire that is on that bush. That fire represents the tribulation of God's people in Egypt. This bush is burning. And it's burning as a representation of God's people in the fiery trial of bondage in Egypt. The Word of God often uses the idea of fire to represent some trial of God's people. For example, in Isaiah 43, verse 2, Isaiah is speaking to a nation that's about to be brought into bondage in Babylon, says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And 1 Peter 1, verse 7 says, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, the appearing of Jesus Christ." When Moses sees that bush on fire, his mind must have immediately gone to the people of Israel in the fiery trial of their bondage in Egypt. But what that fire represents also is the just judgment of God. The Bible represents God in His just judgment as a consuming fire. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Now don't think of God in His judgment in killing wrath upon His people, but the judgment of His chastisement upon them, loving chastisement. God has placed them into the fire of that trial, just as a goldsmith would put the gold into the fire. Not to destroy it, but to burn off all of the impurities so that he removes it purified and strengthen. It's God's purpose, bringing the people of Israel into the bondage in Egypt. Third aspect of this symbol is the striking fact that that bush is not consumed in the fire. That's what especially struck Moses. You would expect this thorn bush in the dry heat of the wilderness immediately to be consumed and burned up, to turn to ash and to be utterly destroyed. And yet it's not. And that catches Moses' eye. That's especially what he goes to investigate. That represents the fact that though God's people are in bondage in Egypt, they're not consumed. You would expect them to be consumed. You would expect that they would be burned up in that fiery trial and utterly destroyed at the hand of the Egyptians. But the striking fact is that they're not consumed. They're preserved, and they even grow and are strengthened midst of that fiery trial. Then fourth, and last, fourth aspect of this symbol, and the most important aspect of all, is the fact that the angel of the Lord is right in the midst of that burning bush. That explains why that bush is not consumed. If the angel of the Lord is not in that bush, the bush would turn to ash and be destroyed. But because the angel of the Lord is right in the midst of that fire, the bush, though it's on fire, is not consumed but is preserved. That teaches the most important aspect of the spiritual reality for God's people. God is with them. God is in the midst of them. God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't forsaken them. God is in the midst of them. And because God is with them in Egypt, they're not consumed. If God was not with them, they would be consumed, turned to ash, and utterly destroyed at the hand of Pharaoh. But God is with them. God is in the midst of them. God will certainly preserve them and save them. One of the ways that that was evident to the people of Israel was the fact that they were multiplying and becoming a great nation. Pharaoh was doing all he could to stamp out the people of Israel, to grind them under his heel and to weaken them. But his purposes failed. All that happened was that the people of Israel continued to grow and to multiply as many as the stars in the sky in multitude. Because God was with them in their affliction. And it's that reality that teaches Moses and the people of Israel that God will then save them. Promise of God's gracious deliverance of his people is because he is with them and he has not forgotten about them. And God then, from the bush, makes that promise to Moses and the people, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. Again and again, God reminds them in the text, and if you look, we're not going to do that now, but if you look in the context, that again is emphasized. God repeats over and over again, I've heard the cries of my people. My ear is open to their cry. I know their sorrows and their afflictions because I'm with you. Because I know your affliction, I won't forsake you. I won't forget you. but I will graciously deliver you out of the land, bring you into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. There is here beautiful application to the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages. Application for us is the declaration of God's gracious salvation of us. God promises to us as His elect Israel, His chosen church in Christ, that He will certainly save us from the bitter bondage of sin and death and hell and slavery to the devil. We considered that last time, how the bondage in Egypt is a type of bondage in sin, slavery to the devil. God promises to us as His people a gracious salvation. He will deliver us out of that bondage from the full reality of sin that He's prepared for us a place in glory in the heavenly promised land. And that we're free. Freed from bondage in the freedom of being His chosen people and precious. What mercy of God to an undeserving people such as we are. The reality is we plunged ourselves into that bitter bondage through our fall, Adam and Eve in the beginning. We bear the responsibility for that. By nature, apart from the grace of God, we love that bondage. God has every right to destroy us in His consuming hatred and wrath. He doesn't. He has every right to do that, but He does not. He has mercy upon us. Though we ourselves put ourselves into this bondage, He has pity and compassion upon us in the misery of sin. Wonder of wonders that God would pity us in our sinful rebellion against Him. And as His people, lift us up out of that, saving us from sin, saving us unto life with Him. There is also in this Word of God the declaration of God's gracious preservation of His church. That He's with us always. The promise of God that He's with us even in the fire of tribulation. And that is the will of God for His church. The will of God for the church on earth is not earthly peace and earthly prosperity, but His will for us is suffering, fire of persecution. For us in this land, that means now especially ridicule, mockery, and reproach. Our confession of the name of Jesus Christ, for our stand on the truths of the Word of God, we're ridiculed, we're reproached as being intolerant bigots because of the stance that we take on the ground of God's Word. For some of God's people, there may be threat to livelihood, to family. Some of God's people in this world, threat even to their life. And we know that that is a reality as the end of the Lord Jesus, the end of all things and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ approaches. There is also for us individually as members of the church, the fires of trials that God sends into our lives. For some that may be sickness and disease, for others that may be poverty. Some that may be the loss of loved ones. For others that may be the hurts of others toward us, sins against us, and all of the other trials and the sorrows of this life that God brings upon us. comfort of the Word of God to us, though, is twofold. Comfort is, first of all, God has a good purpose in these things. It's not that the church is placed into these circumstances as some mistake, as if something has gone wrong, contrary to the will and the plan of God, but these things are according to the will of God. The fire of those trials is, in the end, God's fire, with the good purpose of sanctifying us, purifying and cleansing us from sin, so that we're brought out of those fiery trials strengthened in our faith as the gold is strengthened in the fire. Finally, to prepare us for our place in the promised land. Comfort is that God has a good purpose in these things, and the comfort is God is with us. God is with us in the midst of that fire. He never leaves, He never forsakes, He never forgets about us, He never leaves us all to ourselves in the midst of those fiery tribulations. God is with us in the midst of those fiery trials. His ear is open to our cry. He knows our sorrows. He knows our afflictions. Promises to be with us always, and to preserve us, to finally bring us to glory with Him. God appearing to Moses in the burning bush is a revelation of God's gracious preservation and salvation of His church. And that's why in the history of the New Testament church, God's people have often taken as a symbol the burning bush, knowing that this represents her in the midst of this world, in the midst of the fire, and yet not consumed and not destroyed, but preserved the hand of God. What is the deepest reason and explanation for that gracious salvation of God? Is the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah. God reveals that here in this history as well. What is the reason for God's salvation of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt? What is the explanation for His salvation and preservation of us? Ultimately, the explanation is God Himself as the unchanging, faithful Jehovah. God reveals that here to Moses. Verse 13, Moses asks a question. God has called him to lead the people out. And his question to God is, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them?" And God's answer in verse 14 is, "I am that I am." And He said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." I am that I am is the name Jehovah. The name literally means just that, I am. God says something similar a little bit later in the history. In Exodus 6, verse 3, God says now to Moses as he's in the land of Egypt, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." We might think, upon reading those two passages, that people of Israel didn't know the name Jehovah. They'd never heard that before. But that's not true. God's people already had known God as Jehovah. God had revealed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 7, "I am the Lord," in all capitals, "I am Jehovah, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. The point in these passages is not that the people of Israel had never heard the name Jehovah before. The purpose is that God was now revealing himself to them as Jehovah, as faithful, covenant-keeping God. Exodus 6 says, before, God especially revealed himself as God Almighty, as the God who's sovereign in his strength, the God who sovereignly can make a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a child, Isaac. In the history of God's dealing with his people now, he's especially going to reveal himself as Jehovah. Moses knows the people of Israel already understand that name Jehovah. What Moses is especially looking at is what that name reveals. That name of God is revelatory. It reveals something about the character of God and his purposes with his people. And that's especially what he needs to be reminded of. That's what the people of Israel need to be reminded of, that God is Jehovah, the I am that I am. That name, Jehovah, I am that I am, reveals especially two things about God. First of all, it reveals that God is eternal and therefore independent. God is eternal. God does not say, I become. God does not say, I once was not, but now I am. God always says, I am. Which means he is outside of and above all time. He is eternal without beginning of days or end of life. And because God is eternal, that means he is independent. God is not dependent upon some other creature to give him his existence. And God is not dependent upon anyone or anything else to continue to support his existence or to give him something that he's lacking. We, as creatures, are dependent. Entirely dependent upon God for everything. Now, we're tempted often to believe the lie of the devil that we can be independent, that we don't need God, that we can, in our own strength, supply our earthly needs, that in our own strength we can fight the good fight of faith and live the Christian life. We're tempted to think we're independent, but the reality is we are entirely dependent. But that's not God. God is not dependent like we are. God is independent, sovereign and eternal in himself. He doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need us to supply some lack or weakness or shortage in himself. He is eternal. He is independent as the I am. Second thing that that name reveals, first of all, eternal and independent. Secondly, immutable or unchanging. You and I cannot say concerning ourselves in the true sense of those words, I am. We say, I was this way in the past. I may be something different today, and I will be something different in the future. We are creatures of time, subject to the ravages and the changes of time, constantly changing in our physical appearance, constantly changing in our thoughts, constantly changing in our life's circumstances. But God alone says concerning himself, I am that I am. I am that I am, and I never change. I am that I am, and I am always the same. I am that I am, yesterday, we can apply yesterday to God today forevermore. I am unchanging, immutable in myself, not subject to the changes and the ravages of time, not one thing before, a different thing today, and something else later on in the future. Always the same, I am that I am. It's in that name especially that we see revealed God's covenant faithfulness to us. We often speak of this name, Jehovah, as His covenant name. Who He is in Himself is who He is towards us as His chosen people in Jesus Christ. This text connects those two ideas, Jehovah and the covenant. First of all, from the context, Exodus 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And although the word covenant doesn't appear in our text, that same language is there. In chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 15, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Jehovah is faithful, covenant-keeping God. His covenant with us is a relationship of friendship and fellowship that He's established with His elect in Jesus Christ. At the very heart is friendship, fellowship, communion. God draws us into His covenant. He brings us into life with Himself, intimacy of dwelling with God, the closeness of His love for us, fellowship with our Father as His children. Covenant of God maintains through all the generations of the church. Pleased to establish His covenant in the line of continued generations so that this is His memorial throughout all the generations of the church. He's pleased not only to establish His covenant with us, but with our spiritual seed, our children after us. And those two truths that we just mentioned about God are so important in our understanding of God's covenant with us. The first, that God is independent. And what that means for His covenant with us is that it's unconditional. God is not dependent in the covenant, dependent upon you and me in our own faith and in our own good works to do something to get into that covenant life, or He's not dependent on us to maintain that covenant. God's covenant was dependent upon us, His covenant would fail. God will not allow His covenant to fail for His own name's sake. He sovereignly, independently, unconditionally maintains that covenant with us. And the other truth, that God is immutable, He's unchanging, so precious to the truth of the covenant. Does not change in His love for us. We change. Sinfully, we are unfaithful in God's covenant, even now as God's people, and the sins that we commit against Him, deserving to be cast out and cast off forever. But God does not change. He is the same always in His love for us. Us in Jesus Christ, and will therefore always maintain His covenant with us. Malachi 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. This is the deepest ground and foundation of God's gracious salvation of us. This is the ultimate explanation for why God did not utterly destroy Israel in Egypt. Why, though they were in the fire of that tribulation, they were not consumed but preserved by God, led out by Him. Because God is I am that I am. He is the faithful covenant-keeping God to an unfaithful people. That's the explanation for God's salvation of us. Why does God save us? Why does He preserve? Church, you in themselves are so unworthy and unlovable. Why does He not cast us off and destroy us in the fires of His wrath? Because He is I am. Because He is faithful, covenant-keeping Jehovah who will maintain that covenant always. Who will never go back on His promises. Who will never fail in delivering to us what is given to us in Jesus Christ. Because God is Jehovah. Because He is the I am that I am. His covenant is sure. He graciously saves us and brings us into life with Him. He does so through the mediator that He's appointed. He's pleased to save us. Deliver us out of the house of bondage, to bring us to glory, to preserve us in the midst of the fiery tribulations of this life through His appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that in God's calling of Moses. God's appearing to Moses in the burning bush was not only to declare these promises, but this was the calling, this was the commission of Moses to be the mediator in leading God's people out. 40 years before this, Moses had tried on his own. He thought in his own strength, with his own wisdom, he would be the one to lead God's people out, and it failed miserably. The people didn't want him. They weren't ready to follow him. He was driven out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness. And now for 40 years, God had been working on Moses, preparing him through 4 decades of taking care of sheep in the wilderness to prepare him to lead God's people. Now, Moses was ready. God had made him meek, humble, so that no more did he trust in himself and his own strength. That's revealed in verse 11. Verse 10, God says, "Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses now was softened, he was meek, he was humbled by God's training of him over those 40 years. The people of Israel were readied by God to be brought out, and the mediator was ready to lead them out. Moses was called by God to be the mediator. Mediator is literally a go-between. Someone that stands between two warring parties to bring the two of them together. Moses is the mediator, the stand between the people of Israel and God, to bring a sinful people to their God, to enjoy fellowship with God. to bring the cries and the needs of the people of God to God, and to bring the Word of God in His grace and mercy down to His afflicted people. God, in faithfulness to His covenant, would save the people of Israel through the leadership of the mediator Moses. Moses stands in the history here as an outstanding type of Jesus Christ. Moses is one of those shadowy representations in the Old Testament pointing to some spiritual reality in the New Testament. Shadowy representation of Jesus Christ as the mediator of His people. Again, we have to point out the weakness of the type. Moses was not Jesus Christ. At first, Moses' response to God's call of him appears to be very meek and very humble. But he continues over chapter 3 and chapter 4 constantly to question God and His wisdom. Until finally God says to Moses, "Enough! We're done. No more questioning of me. I've called you. I'll be with you. I'll send Aaron even to help you. Now go and do the work that I've given you to do." Exodus 4, verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Moses was a type. He was a picture of Christ. But he was not the Christ. He was not the mediator. The weakness of Moses points us to the one who is the mediator. The Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one perfectly qualified to stand between the holy God and an unholy people, because He is Himself both God and man. He's able alone to bring a sinful people into fellowship with the covenant God. He's able alone to bring the needs, the cares, the pitiful cries of an afflicted people up to their God, to bring the word of mercy and grace and compassion of our covenant God, the great I Am, to us His people. It's in Jesus Christ that God shows Himself as our covenant God. Jesus is, as we considered this morning, Jehovah salvation. He is the revelation of the great I Am. It's in Jesus Christ that there is deliverance from the house of bondage for us, because He went to the cross and He suffered there the punishment that we deserved under the fiery wrath of God. We are delivered out of the house of bondage into life and fellowship with God. It's because Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, is in us that we're not consumed, we're not turned to ash and destroyed in the fiery trials that God sends upon us now. It's because of Jesus Christ that we know life with God now and forever. How great a God is our God! How great a God is Jehovah, the great I Am that I Am. How great a God is the faithful, covenant-keeping God. How great a God that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. How great a God who saved such sinners as we are. How great a God has taken us into fellowship with Him, both now forever in the heavenly promised land. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so humbled before Thee and before Thy Word. We are nothing. We are less than nothing. We are of no account in this vast and wide creation. Who are we that thou wouldst think upon us, be mindful of us, bestow thy grace upon us? We rejoice and give thanks for thy unfailing love and mercy towards us, for thy covenant faithfulness as the great I Am. We praise thee. Our hearts together are lifted up in worship and gratitude to thee, our God. We praise thee for the gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ, for his coming in our place and his drawing us through his cross to fellowship with thee in thy covenant. Father, graciously forgive our sins. Comfort us in the knowledge of our salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.